Here we go. All right. New system. Hopefully everything works out. All right. So today we're going to look at David's second great failure in his life. Okay, so the first one everyone knows about or should know about is his adultery with Bathsheba. Okay? And something that, you know, that we went over. If you need a refresher, go to the church website. All that stuff should be on there so you can give a listen and kind of get caught up if you need to. Anyway, so David's sin with Bathsheba, starting with lust and ending up in murder. Okay, very big deal. All right, so everyone calls that the great failure or the great sin of David. Okay, little less known is David's probably second failure. And in some instances, in some perspectives, this is actually bigger than the first one. Because the first one resulted in the death of a baby, in the death of Uriah. Okay? So two immediate deaths right there. Okay? This one will eventually cost David and the nation of Israel 70,000 people. Okay? So from that perspective, just sheer numbers-wise, this is a pretty big deal, okay? And so the question is, the first one was about lust, which eventually led to murder. What is the second one about? The second one is about pride. One of the most subtle and yet still most, if not the most dangerous sin to the life of any regular person, especially to a Christian. And pride will come in different forms, okay? And we'll look at one form that caught David and tripped him up pretty bad. And so, what is going on? The first lesson, first point, being temptation to sin, okay? First one says, Satan came and tempted David once more, all right? So, I don't know about you, but that encourages me because sometimes I feel like, you know, I get tempted so much, but other people don't, like the Bible heroes don't, you know? And so when I was growing up, I used to think like Moses and David, these guys never got tempted, okay? That's a lie, because if you actually read the Bible really carefully, you know that they got tempted all the time. And they failed many, many times, right? And that's me growing up in the church. And then when I got older, I realized, yeah, you know, these guys failed. And so I had new Christian heroes. Okay, Christian heroes being, I don't know, like, you could be like, Jay is my Christian hero because he never sins. That's a lie. Okay, Jay might tell you that, but he's lying to you. Okay, that's a sin, Jay. Don't lie. All right? And so, all these Christian heroes, whoever they may be, right? Joel Osteen. Whoever, right? I had this one pastor named John Piper in Minnesota, right? This guy, a lot of people in America were convinced, like, this guy doesn't sin. Like, he figured out the trick, right? But, you know, he'll be the first one to tell you, like, no, man, what are you talking about? I'm a regular guy. Any case, so David, right, he got tempted, he got hit with temptation like all of us. Now before we continue, I'm going to remind you guys that temptation in itself is not sin. Okay? Temptation in itself is not sin. Right? We know from Hebrews 4:15, it says that Jesus was tempted as we were, yet without sin. So there is this distinction between temptation and sin. Okay, so what is the difference? Temptation, in essence, is the bait. Okay, I got fishing on my mind because whenever I talk to my dad, that's all he talks about, fishing. Fishing, fishing, fishing. I found this great place to fish. Okay, so that's all he talks about. So anyway, fishing analogy, okay? So temptation is the bait. Okay? And it's it's not really the devil that's fishing. It's actually sin. All right. So the bait, okay, is temptation. And yet temptation itself is not sin. Now check this out. Look at how Satan, look how smart he is. Okay, I think sometimes we belittle Satan and his power because we have like pictures of Satan being like a little, you know, like a cute little cartoon character or whatever, right? Or the mascot of a terrible, terrible college. No one should ever go there. Okay. Or the mascot of a national, you know, professional hockey team. I don't know why they would call themselves that, right? Only Jersey people would do that. But anyway, I'm just putting that out there. Anyway, so we look at the devil and we're like, they're just, you know, he's just a cute little cartoon character. However, we know that's not true because he's very, very smart, right? And so he shoots at David, right? He baits David, knowing, right? So he's shooting for David's pride. And how does he do that? He does it with this census. He gets this idea, right? He dangles this idea of a census. And we go, okay, well, why is that such a big deal? Right? Okay? That's the second lesson. The sin of pride. Right? So Satan puts out the bait. And David goes for it head first. Right, he just goes for it, line sinker, and all of that. Right, now counting the people, that's not a big deal. Okay, if you look at Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16, God tells Israel when you do a census, you should do it like this. Okay, there's a reason. There's a way that you could do it. Right now, according to the Bible, the reason why David takes a census, y'all know what a census is? Probably not. Okay, let me explain. A census is every once in a while, in America, it's like every like 10 years or something like that, right? Every 10 years, the Constitution says the government has to count the people. Okay, so they figure out like county lines and taxes and stuff like that, okay? And what state gets what and all that stuff, all right? So anyway, back in the day, they used to do that too, okay? Census, okay? Like, for example, if you look at the gospel story of Jesus, right? Right around the time he's about to be born, right? Rome says, all right, everyone has to do a census, so everyone has to go back to their hometown. And that's why Joseph and Mary end up going to Bethlehem, right, for the census. Anyway, census is basically the government counting people. All right, in any case, so why does David do a census? For him, the reason why he does it is because it's all about him. All right? We know if you turn your Bible back a couple pages, one or two pages, if you look in 1 Chronicles 18 through 20, it's just a list after list after list of Israel's military victories. Okay? Or David's victories, basically, because, you know, he's the commander-in-chief. So if the army wins, then he gets the credit, okay? And so it's very easy, right, to be like, hey, I'm kicking everyone's butt. I'm the man. Just so that anybody might kind of not believe that, let's take a census, and I'll show it. I'll show everybody how big and bad my army that is, right? The problem is, like I said before, Exodus chapter 30, if you look at it carefully, that's not the purpose of a census. Okay? The purpose of a census, according to Exodus chapter 30, is about glorifying God. The census that David does in our passage today is about glorifying himself. Okay? So, again, there's that pride. It's very, very subtle. In fact, David could have even said to himself or even Joab and all his boys, yo, we're going to do a census because God gave us the victory. And kind of twisted it somehow. Right? Exodus chapter 30, right, I'll give you a quick summary. Basically, God says this. When you do a census, Everyone must give a half a shekel, which is, I don't know, just about like 10 bucks or so. Everyone in Israel has to give 10 bucks to the temple. The reason why I want you to do that, God says, is because I want you, as you're giving that offering to the temple, I want you to remember that I bought you with a price. I bought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and I bought you to be my own. So I want you, whenever there is a census, to remember, right, that it is I who is your redeemer. That is why you do a census, to remember, to remind yourselves. Right? David does a whole other thing. He's like, yeah, that's a great idea. And let's add something else. Right? Let's do a census to remind ourselves how great we are. There's nothing in David's census about paying the temple offering or anything like that. Why? Because it's all about himself. Right? And that is very much a modern and popular sin that we see in the church everywhere, rampant. We take something that is of God and we try to make it our own. Right? And even and it comes out never necessarily explicitly or like, for example, our pride today in the church, it will never be like, many will never be like, yo man, check it out, I'm the man or I'm the woman because, you know, this and that. Because I could do this, I could do that. Right? It's never like that. In fact, what it actually comes out is this false humility, false depression. Oh, you know, so it'll be more like this. It'll be like, hey, Yoongi, can you do this? And he'll be like, no, I can't. Why? Because I'm not good. Okay? And you go, okay, so how is that pride? Well, look at what the focus of that is. Look at me, I'm not good. Look at me, I'm not good. Right? We know that it's bad to be all like, hey, look at me, I'm so good. Right? So we know that part. So now what we do is we say, oh, look at me, I'm so not good. Or another way, and I'm just straight up just ripping this from my mentor, when we share prayer requests, there is a reason when, in our small group, when I ask for prayer requests, I say, what is your success and what is your failure? Because the popular thing to do is talk about our failures. Say, yeah, this week was terrible because I failed because of this, or I did this wrong. The problem is when you just talk about your failure, you're talking about just yourself. Look at me, look at my mess. But the end of it all is still, look at me. Right? But when you talk about your successes and your blessings, you're forced to put that light away from yourself and on God, because it is He who blesses, it is He who gives. Right? Sin of pride. All right, lesson three, different kind of sin. Okay, and this is kind of contrasting. We want to contrast David's sin with Bathsheba with what he does here. With Bathsheba, right, it was very like raw, pure emotion in terms of he saw a hot girl. He's like, bada bing, bada boom, I got to make it happen. Here we go. Right? Very little thought, very little planning. He just kind of dives in and regrets it later. Right? In contrast to that, this one is more drawn out, premeditated, calculated. And he does this purposefully. We know this because we see, for example, Joab, one of his chief generals. He tells General Joab, hey, I want you to go do this thing. Joab says, that's a bad idea. Okay? Don't need to do it. Let's not do it. That's a bad idea. Right? 1 Chronicles 21 doesn't give it to us, but if you look at the last chapter of Samuel, I think it was 24, right? 2 Samuel actually adds this one little detail that it takes Joab 8 months, 8 to 9 months to do the actual census. You know what that means? That means David has 8 to 9 months to stop and go, holy, okay, what am I doing? To repent and to reverse. He doesn't. He's got 8 to 9 months and he's totally committed to it. Right? Why is that such a big deal? It's this. Sin, right? Sin doesn't care how it gets us. Sin will take us and mess us up whatever way it can. It'll take. Right? So sin can look like a spur of the moment. You know, you see, you know, David saw a hot chick and he just went for it. Like, he's all hot lady. He's like, yo, I gotta have her. Spur of the moment, kind of dive in head first. You know, that kind of sin. On the other spectrum, we see David also doing something totally opposite. Calculated. Purposeful. Right? And I think what God is trying to say is, hey guys, guess what? There's innumerable ways that sin will trip you up. And it's not just one, it's not just this way or this way. The sin will trip you up in all these various different ways. Right? We need to be mindful. Because our enemy is very, very smart. And so, the last lesson we see, it's not explicit in the text, but it is more implicit, which is, we see, in contrast to David, a lot of times, you know, we study the life of David, David represents to us Jesus, or the character of God. Today, David, he's so far gone that it's actually his contrast that shows us the heart of God. Okay? What am I talking about? It's simply this. Jesus. Right? Jesus. We look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 says, Jesus has all the rights in all the universe to be the most prideful person. And yet he is humble. David has zero reasons to be proud. And yet he is absolutely prideful. In the same way, we're the same way, just like David. We have zero reasons to be prideful, and yet here we are. All about me, myself, and I. And for guys, and also girls, this hits you with the weight of a freight train when you get married. Because you will do stuff, say stuff, or think stuff that you never bothered to, when you were single, you never bothered to stop and go, why do I do this? Until you get married and you have a spouse saying, what's wrong with you? Why would you do that? Right? Even I stand guilty because when I got married, I was like, I am a holy man. I love Jesus. I preach. I teach. I, you know, do all these things. And then literally like the first month of marriage, I guarantee you, I'm pretty sure like a lot of times Peggy just bit her tongue. But there were so many times when I would just do something and Peggy would be like, she was a mean obnoxious. Why would you do that? It just makes no sense. Other than it just serves me, makes me feel good or makes me look good all the time. Me, myself, and I. That's, you know, that's us. Right? In contrast, Jesus, he's got all the right to say, look, it's all about me. And that's totally true. But he's humble. And the craziest example of this is in Revelation chapter 19. You see, John shows us the picture of Jesus as the leading general of God's army, right? And John says the army of God is unnumberable, meaning you can't count it because it's so big, right? So what we see is David, a human, fallen, sinful king. With his little victories, he says, you know what, to make myself feel better, I'm going to count my army and show everyone, hey, I have X amount of soldiers. On the flip side, Jesus, right? What we see is Jesus, he's totally confident, right? He knows, the Bible says he knows the number of his army, but doesn't need to count. So what we see in David is a picture of someone just grabbing for pride, grasping in the dirt for pride, for gold, right? And he's got nothing. And what we see in Jesus is total confidence. Because if you look at the two of them, it's the guy who's not really confident that needs that number to be like, yeah, okay, I feel good. I got almost 1.5 million soldiers. I feel good. On the other side, we got a general who says, you know what? I got a big army. You know what? It's so big, I don't even need to count them. Let me ask you, If you have to be a soldier in one of those armies, which one do you want to be a part of? You want to be a part of the army where the leader has to count? Okay, who's here? Johnny? Yeah, you're here? Okay. Nathan, you're here? Okay. Or do you go with the general who's like, all right, people, y'all here? Cool. All right, this is what we're going to do. Right? You see that confidence difference. There is this humongous confidence difference. And in today's passage, David is showing us the contrast to what we see in Jesus. And so, in closing, what do we do? What do we do with this? I think first of all, we need to confess and repent. Because there are so many ways that we are so very prideful in our personal lives and also as a church. And I can tell, I'll be the first one in line to say that. Right? Second, we are at the same time repentant and confessional, right? But at the same time, we have hope. Because while we always fail, Jesus does not. We always fail, but our general does not. And in going forward, we have this real living hope that though we are like David, and in many ways we are on the other opposite side of God's army, right? It is through trusting in Jesus that the crazy economy of God, the crazy heart of God, is that he takes his enemy and he makes them his own. He takes his enemy, he goes up to his enemy, and he doesn't destroy them. Right? He comes up to us, he doesn't destroy us, but he adopts us. That's his crazy economy of God. And so in going forward, we fail, but Jesus does not. And going forward, we trust that though we fail, it is Christ who picks us up. It is Christ. It is almost, going back to the army analogy, Jesus is going forward. And it's not that he's so far ahead that if we lose the path, that he's like, oh, okay, we lost Peter. Sorry. It's not like that. He's up ahead, and he's going forward, but at the same time, he keeps us in line. He knows his own. And then when we fall and trip up, it's him who's there, stops the line, picks us back up. So yes, we fail, but we trust in a Savior who knows it, right? Picks us up. And he, not us, he makes us succeed. Let's pray.